just a bit to make sure that we're retaining some of the things we've gone over so far. You know, the point is not to just move through this book. The point here is to learn something. I happen to have a conviction that this Bible is the Word of God. Every word in it is inspired by God. It's all important. It's all relevant. So let's see what you retain. Who wrote the book of Colossians? Who? Paul? You say that with a question mark. Paul wrote it. How do you know Paul wrote it? I mean, if we were going to... when we talked about this, we talked about another book that really gives strong evidence that this was, in fact, written by Paul. Remember what book that was? Another book in the Bible that gives evidence. What is it? What? Philemon. Okay, Philemon. As Paul wrote, if you look at the two together, it's very clear that they're very similar, and there's no doubt about the fact that Paul wrote Philemon. Therefore, we know he also wrote Colossians. Besides, he says that he wrote it. His name's in there. All right, but there is some criticism about that, but I said it's, I think it's fruitless. Where was Paul when he wrote Colossians? In prison where? Rome, all right, he's in prison at Rome. What year did he write this? All right, I go 60 to 62. I'll take any answer in between there, all right, in that time frame. All right, here's a trick question. Who was the letter written to? That's a pretty good answer because that's right out of the Scripture. All right. It was written to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who were at Colossae. All right. It's written to first century Christians living in the city of Colossae who are Christians, who are they're believers. Now, it says to the saints and faithful brethren. Is that two different groups? I don't think so. Some people like to divide it up. I don't think it's two separate groups. The word faithful is in the plural here. That's the adjective pistos. And it means either faithful or believing. And it could very well, Paul, that he's just defining who the saints are. They're the believing brethren. I don't think it's two separate categories. Now, why was this letter written? Why was it written? Paul just wanted to say hello. How y'all doing? Hadn't talked to you for a while. Okay. There was problems in this city. People had come in and were teaching things that were literally drawing the Colossians away from the truth of the gospel. It's called the Colossian heresy. We don't have a lot of details about it, but it was a form of Gnosticism and Judaism combined, and we'll look at this as we get into the epistle. But the primary purpose of the letter was to combat this false teaching. The false teaching was taking away literally from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was an attack on Christology. All right, how did this church at Colossae get started? Anybody know? All right, yeah, they heard the gospel. Who took it there? You are not paying attention. Do what? Epaphras, thank you. Epaphras, who was just what? He's just an ordinary guy, okay? And this is important, folks. Epaphras probably heard the gospel through the Apostle Paul, maybe at Ephesus, and said, you know, I'm going back to my hometown and sharing this with people. And guess what? Average Joe, Epaphras, takes the gospel back, and now there's a church in this city. What does the word gospel mean? Euangelizo. It means good news. People often use, they'll say, and that's the gospel, meaning that's the truth. The gospel is truth, but the word euangelizo, euangela, means good news. The gospel's good news. You understand that? It's very good news, isn't it? Paul, writing to the Colossians about the year 62 AD in relation to the gospel, says this, which has come to you as it has in all the world. Had the gospel been preached to all the world by 62 AD? Do this. Why is this important? It's important because, eschatologically, because in Matthew 24, 14, Jesus said, in this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, then the end will come. The end could not come. What end? Well, the end in the context here, that he's talking to his disciples about the destruction of the temple, the end of Judaism. So Judaism, the old covenant, couldn't end until the gospel was preached in all the world. Commenting on verse 6, where Paul says of the gospel, which has come to you as it has in all the world, one dispensational writer, Chuck Missler, says this, One could use this verse to establish that even in Paul's day, the gospel had been carried to the ends of the earth. That's remarkable. You could use this verse to say, why could you use this verse? Because that's what the verse says. And it's amazing that he recognizes, hey, you could use this verse and say the gospel had been preached by that time. He's right. You could use this verse to establish that even in Paul's day, it had been carried to the ends of the earth, thus fulfilling the condition for the end to come. Now, at the end of the world, the Bible knows nothing about the end of the world. It's the end of the age. So the Apostle Paul, he greets the Colossians in verse 1 and 2. He gives thanks to God for their faith and their love in verse 3 through 8. And then he followed with a specific prayer for their growth in the knowledge of God's will in verse 9 through 14. In verse 9 through 11, Paul prays for certain blessings for the Colossians. Then in verse 12 through 14, he lists things for which he gives thanks. And verse 9 through 14 are one long sentence in the Greek. Look at verse 9 of Colossians 1. Paul says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you would be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Now, it is not my intention to drag this out, but we're only going to cover verse 9 today because I just got in verse 9 and there's so much there. And I'm really not in a hurry anyway. I would love to teach through the New Testament before I die. That's kind of a goal I have. You say, well, you better pick up the pace a little bit. No, what I'm trying to do is make sure I last a little bit longer. I'm going to go slow so I don't get through it all. No, that is really a goal I have. I'd like to be able to do that. I don't know that that will happen, but only God knows. Now remember that Paul had already thanked God for their faith and love. In fact, he said that they had a love for all the saints, but Paul wasn't content with that. He wants them to continue to grow. So he prays here for their spiritual growth. Paul's constant concern was for the maturing of believers. That was the burden. That was his heart's desire, that believers would grow, that they would make progress. And really, that's the burden of any teacher. I mean, you want people to move on in their progress, to grow. And when they do, it is encouraging. It is exciting for you because that's your desire. Look at Colossians 1, 9 through 14. And let's just, this is Paul's prayer. Let's read this prayer. And we're going to read several prayers of Paul. And I want you to focus and I want you to think as we're going through this. This is Paul. He's praying. All right? Colossians 1, 9. "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask," here's what he's praying for, "that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, full pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." Paul had a passion for the spiritual development of the people of God. That was his great concern. Now turn over with me to Philippians. You're right near there. We see this passion revealed in his prayer life. As Paul prays for believers, he prays that they would mature. This is the very focus of his prayer life. Look how he prays for the Philippians in Philippians 1:9. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more." In other words, they loved, they were doing this, but I want you to do it more. He says, "in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ Jesus, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Now turn over to a book of Ephesians. And notice how he prays for the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power. Paul is saying, I want you to grow, and he's praying for their spiritual development. He is praying for their spiritual health. He is praying for their spiritual maturity. This was his passion. Now combining them, we notice that Paul prays that those he is praying for would abound in wisdom, in knowledge, in power, in endurance, in long-suffering, in joy, in gratitude, in love. Do you catch what the focus of Paul's prayer is? Do you see any difference between the prayers of Paul and our prayers? Anything strike you as you hear those prayers? Paul is praying for spiritual needs. You don't see Paul praying on behalf of physical needs. He's not saying, oh, Aunt Bertha's bursitis is acting up this week. Please pray that she'd feel better. We don't see that in Paul. I'm sure that there are plenty of people with physical needs at all these churches. Paul didn't pray for the generic church success and blessing. He prays directly for their spiritual need. That was his passion. That was his burden. And if you're wondering how to pray, if you want to learn a little bit about prayer, the Pauline prayers are reliable guides. That's a good place to go. They're brief. They're explicit. They're directed to the need at hand. Paul doesn't pray all around the world. I mean, these are short prayers. They're tremendously instructive. And I think often they can stand as a rebuke to us in our prayer life. They're not only brief and explicit, they're spiritually strategic in nature. They center on the great issues facing individuals in the body of Christ, and that is the spiritual needs. I'm praying you'd grow. I'm praying you'd mature, that you'd understand the knowledge of God, that you'd walk in wisdom. That's his prayer. Now let me ask you this. What is the content of your prayer life? Are your prayers characterized by thanksgiving as were Paul's? Do you pray for the spiritual health of other believers? What's more important than a believer's spiritual health? It's a one-word answer. Nothing. There's nothing more important than that, right? A.W. Pink writes this, how different are the prayers of Scripture from those which we are accustomed to hear in religious gatherings? That's true, isn't it? Now, I got to say this morning, I was impressed at our prayer time. Most of the prayers were of a very spiritual nature. We're praying for salvation. We're praying for wisdom. We're praying for spiritual things. And that's what it's supposed to be. We're supposed to pray for spiritual things. And here's the reason why, folks. Behind each one of our requests is a desire. We often pray for the physical and material. Why is that? I think it's because we believe that health and material things will bring us happiness. But this isn't true. Our happiness comes from our relationship with God. Paul gloried in physical problems. Now remember, Paul prayed, I got this thorn in the flesh, some kind of physical ailment. He wanted to get rid of it. But then God said, hey, my grace is sufficient, my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, oh, then I most gladly glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He was going to glory in his physical problems. Was he some kind of sick sadomasochist? No. He gloried because he knew that in his problems, God was being glorified through his life. So he cut through all the superficial stuff and he prayed for their need, which was growth. And folks, listen, spiritual growth brings blessing. When you grow in your relationship with the Lord, you can't help but be blessed. James 1:25 says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Talking about a person who's spending time in the Word of God, learning of God, he said, you're going to be blessed. Blessings, spiritual and material, are connected to our spiritual progress. And as we grow in our relationship with God, we're going to be blessed. And today the prayer life of many Christians centers primarily on health and wealth issues, but by contrast, Paul prays mostly for their spiritual needs. The Lord of all, the God who created everything, the one who rules and reigns, whose purposes are accomplished, commands us as his children that we would pray, that we would spend time in communion with him, bringing requests to him. What a blessing we have to be able to pray for others. What a joy to know that others are praying for us. And the Apostle Paul made it a regular part of his life to earnestly pray for fellow believers. Do you understand that prayer is a duty that we have as Christians. In Luke 18:1, it says men always ought to pray and not lose heart. We always ought to be praying. Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, after thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Romans 12:12 says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Prayer is our duty. And prayerlessness is a declaration of self-sufficiency. It is pride. On the other hand, prayer is a declaration of dependency. Does your prayer life declare that you are dependent upon God for everything? Well, Paul says in Colossians as he begins this prayer, he says, for this reason also. What reason? Well, that goes back to verses 4 through 8 where he has mentioned the encouraging report he received from Epaphras of what God had done in their lives. He says, since the day we heard, and he brings out the sensitivity and the quickness of the apostle to go to the throne of grace for the body of Christ. It shows us how Paul's life was engrossed in a concern for others. Prayer was never far from Paul's heart or his lips. He was constantly praying for the people he had met and even ones he didn't meet, just the ones he heard about. He says he did not cease to pray for you and to ask. Again, this draws our attention to verse 3, the persistency of Paul's prayer life. You know, if you read through the life of Paul and you read these epistles, you can't help but be impressed with his prayer life. I'm thinking, does this guy have time for anything else? Because everyone he talks, and I'm praying for you, and I'm praying for you, and I'm praying for you. And I take it when Paul said to someone, I'm praying for you, that he didn't just walk away and forget. Have you ever done that? People come up and say, oh, will you pray for me about this? I'll pray about that. And then you walk away and it never crosses your mind again. I was convicted of that at one time. And I think, so now when I tell someone I'm going to pray for them, I write it down. So I make sure I pray for them. Because otherwise you're just lying, blowing smoke. Oh, I'll pray for you. It sounds spiritual, though, doesn't it? I'm going to pray about that. And then later they come back to you, oh, thanks for praying. I got this answer. And you're like, oh, I didn't pray a lick. But just, oh, yeah, that's okay, brother. You keep on the facade, you know. You don't want to say, man, I haven't prayed a bit for you. Forgot all about it. Didn't even think about it. Be warmed and filled. Now, this obviously doesn't mean that he was thanking and praying for the Colossians 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But he was saying that it was a regular part of his prayer life to remember them in prayer. When he prayed for them. That must have been an encouragement to the churches that know the Apostle Paul was praying for them. They were on his heart. And that's the thing about praying. When you're praying for somebody, it means that they're thinking about you if they're praying for you. The word pray here is prosukomai in the Greek. It's a word that points to the general privilege of prayer, and it lays stress on the prayer as an act of worship and devotion to God. It looks at prayer as an approach to God, as a recognition of our need and our inadequacy, and of God's omnipotent ability to meet every need. And the word ask there is atheo, and it means to ask, to desire, to request. It's just another word for prayer. It's a synonym. But it brings out the concept of specific needs and desires that we bring before God to request. And he says, I pray that you would be filled. And here we're introduced to the content and the purpose of Paul's prayer. The literal Greek here is, I pray that you may be filled. In the Greek text, it's a hina clause with a subjunctive mode. This request points to the great need in every believer's life and the means by which that need is met. See, the means is that they would be filled with the knowledge of God. That's what we need. The means to meeting that need is in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And throughout this epistle, Paul uses biblical terms like knowledge, like filled, like spiritual understanding and wisdom. These terms were a part of the Colossian heresy. These were words that the people who were teaching the false doctrine used. Paul's using their very same words, but he's telling them they have a whole different meaning. In this epistle, he often uses the term fullness and completeness to combat the claims of these false teachers. See, it seems that the false teachers boasted that they offered the fullness of truth and spiritual maturity, while Epaphras had only instructed the Colossians in the first steps. In other words, oh yeah, that Christian stuff's okay, but you need this, you need more, you need more knowledge, you need more wisdom coming from us. Paul shows them that what they needed was knowledge, but it was knowledge of the Word of God. It was an understanding of God's Word. He says that you may be filled, and it points to that which is God's moral will for every believer. To be filled with the knowledge of His will. That's God's moral will. But it's not necessarily His sovereign will. So while this is the believer's potential, and while it's God's moral will, it may not become a reality. The reality of being filled can be hindered by all kinds of distraction. It can be hindered by indifference, by laziness, carnality, materialism, wrong priorities. I want you to be filled, he says, with the knowledge of His will. Where are we going to get that from? TV? Sports? Where are we going to get the knowledge of His will? From Bible. Well, how much time do we spend learning about the knowledge of His will? I'm praying that you'd be filled, he says. It's being filled, there's full of meaning, it's full of significance. And the idea of being filled has a couple different connotations there to it. It can mean to fill up a deficiency. All right, I want you to be filled because you're lacking something. Every believer has deficiencies in his knowledge of the Word of God, right? I mean, we all don't have it all down. We're learning, we're growing, hopefully we're all students. We're not Bible scholars, we're Bible students. We want to learn, to fill up a deficiency. The word here, to be filled, plerao, also means to fully possess, to influence, to control. Often plerao is used that way, controlled. Be not drunk with wine where it is excess, but be filled, plerao, with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Be controlled by the Holy Spirit. It's used this way in John 16:6. Jesus said, because I have said these things to you, sorrow hath filled, plerao, sorrow hath filled your heart. What's it mean to be filled with sorrow? It means to be controlled by it. You know, if you heard someone say, well, they're just filled with fear. What does that mean? It means that fear controls their thinking. It controls their actions. It controls their life because they're afraid. Here he says, I want you to be filled. I want you to be controlled with the knowledge of His will. That's what I want to control your life. Well, that's only going to do that if we know it. The word knowledge here is the Greek word epignosis. Gnosis is knowledge. This is a compound word. Epi, above, beyond, super knowledge. It's an intense form of the word. And if you took a concordance and studied this word, epignosis, you'll find that in the New Testament it reveals it's used only of moral and spiritual knowledge. It's talking about the knowledge of God's Word. That you'd be filled with the knowledge, the epignosis of His Word. That's Paul's prayer. The issue is not just knowledge, but the knowledge of God's will. Of His will points to the precious area that knowledge is needed. And in general, the knowledge of God's will concerns the whole counsel of God's truth found in the Bible. But I think the idea here, he's talking about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, the Bible, folks, is a book all about Christ. That's what it's about. It's all about Christ. Remember the Lord met those two disciples on the road to Emmaus after the crucifixion, and they're talking, and they're all sad, and they're all bummed out. Luke 24:25, and Jesus says to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. In other words, hey, don't you guys have the Old Testament? Don't you know the whole Old Testament is about who? Jesus Christ. The feast, the seven feasts of Israel. What was the point of those feasts? To point to Christ. Everything pointed to Him. The law, the prophets, all pointed to Jesus Christ. He said, you're slow to believe all they have spoken. He says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And then verse 27 says, beginning at Moses and the prophets, that's the whole Old Testament, the law and the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. See, that's what the Old Testament's about. That's what the Bible's about. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Colossians 1:9-14, the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding is focusing on an understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we understand Christ, he says it affects our spiritual walk. In this case, it refers to the complete rule of faith and practice, and understanding what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this knowledge, leads to Christ-like living. That's the next verse. Now, the important question is, how do we gain such knowledge? And this is an answer for us in the next statement. It says, in, or literally by all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And several things need to be considered here. Paul just mentioned the love by the Spirit, and now he speaks of spiritual wisdom and understanding. Spiritual is the Greek adjective pneumatikos, which is emphatic in the Greek text. In the New Testament, this adjective most often means actuated or controlled by the divine spirit, or pertaining to the divine spirit, pneuma, whether things or persons. So here in 1:9 it means a wisdom and an understanding given by the Spirit. That's where this wisdom comes from. That's where this understanding comes from. It comes by the Spirit. I want you to be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and understanding. Now, let me ask you this. What is wisdom? The Bible talks a lot about wisdom. Do we know what it is? We pray a lot for wisdom. Do we know what it is? Well, to understand wisdom, I think, first of all, we need to understand what it's not. So let me see if I can explain to you what it's not, and then we'll look at what it is. If you were to go to the airport and watch the planes, let's say you just went and you sat, you watched the planes coming and going, landing, taxiing, pulling up, pulling away. You know, you'd get some kind of understanding of what was going on if you stayed there long enough, right? You start to figure out a pattern. You say, this guy's waiting for what? Oh, I see that. You know, you start figuring some things out. But if you went into the tower with all the radar showing the visible location of every plane, and you could hear the tower's communication with the planes, you would learn much more. At once, you'd be able to look at the whole situation through the eyes of the men who control the aircraft. You would see that the plane, why they keep circling the runway before they land. You'd know why. You could see why the plane on the ground needs to wait for clearance before it takes off. You would understand why the plane stopped its taxiing in return for repairs. The why and the wherefore of all these movements becomes plain once you can see the overall picture, right? Now listen, this is not an illustration of wisdom. Okay? Wisdom is not understanding the why. It is not the ability to see why God has done what He's done in a particular case and what He's going to do next. That's nothing to do with wisdom. Wisdom does not consist of a deepened insight into the providential meaning and purpose of events going on around us. Listen, don't try to interpret providence. You'll always end up in trouble. We don't know why God does what He does. Let me ask you a question. Turn to Job chapter 1. Well, I'm asking you, was Job a wise man? You think Job was a wise man? Well, the Bible says he was. Look at Job 1:1. You got to see the verse. I want you to look at it. Job 1:1 says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, the one who feared God and shunned evil." All right, does that verse say Job was a wise man? You see anything in that verse about wisdom? You're nodding your heads. Why? How do you see that in there? Oh, see a connection. Now you got to know some scripture to do that, right? This is how the more you read, the more you understand. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Well, Job feared God, so guess what? Job's a wise guy, a wise man, because he fears God. The Word of God says he feared Him. And the Word of God also teaches that wisdom is inseparably linked to fearing God. Now, I want you to see that Job was wise, but Job never understood why his trials came upon him. Look at Job chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth. A blameless, upright man, one who fears God.'" There again, he's a wise man. He shuns evil. "And still he holds fast his integrity, although you enticed me against him to destroy him without a cause." Now, God said that Job's trials, listen to this, were without cause. So how in the world could Job ever understand the why? There wasn't a why. "Well, Job, you did this, so this trial's coming. Job, you did it." No, without a cause. God and Satan are having a little discussion, and God says, oh, Job, he's not so great. He just serves you because you give him everything. Take away, he'll turn on you. God says, give it a shot. Without cause, these trials begin to come. What is wisdom? We know what it's not. It's not understanding the why. Please don't try to understand the why. You will literally go nuts, because you can't. God's sovereign. Don't try to interpret providence. What is wisdom? Wisdom is like being taught to drive. What matters in driving is the speed and the appropriateness of your reactions to the things around you. All right, if someone stops dead in front of you, you don't sit there and try to analyze, why did that guy stop? It doesn't matter why he stopped. What's important is that you respond correctly to him stopping dead in front of you, and you go around him some way. When you're on a slippery road and your car starts sliding over, you don't say, let me stop and analyze this. Why am I hydroplaning? It doesn't matter why. What matters is that you do the right thing. You respond correctly to the situation you're in. Divine wisdom enables you and me to do just that in the actual situations of life. To drive well, you need to keep your eyes focused. You need to notice exactly what's going on around you, what's in front of you, what's on the side of you. To live wisely, you have to do the same thing. Wisdom is properly evaluating circumstances and making right decisions. Wisdom is this. It is the ability to respond correctly to the circumstances of life. That's wisdom. It's not what you know. It's what you do. The Hebrews didn't have this concept of wisdom as just all stuff in your head. It's responding. The wise person responds to circumstances in a correct manner. Now, Job demonstrated his wisdom in his response to the circumstances he was in. He never understood the why, but he responded right. Look at Job 1:20. It says, then Job arose. You know all the trials that happened here. He arose. He tore his robe. He shaved his head. Those are expressions, Middle Eastern expressions of grief. He fell to the ground and he worshipped. That is one of the most awe-inspiring verses in the Bible to me. No matter how many times I read it, I can't get over it. This guy's life has just been devastated. And what he does, he says, God, you're worthy. I worship you. He is worshiping God. And he reasons, he says, you know, I came out of my mother's womb naked. I'm going to go there naked. Everything I had, you gave to me. You can take stuff away. Blessed be your name. It's okay, God. It's cool. It's cool with me. I'm all right with that. Look at Job chapter 2 and verse 9. He responds correctly to the situations of life. And his wife said to him, it's always great to have a supportive wife. Do you still hold fast your integrity? Just curse God and die. Get it over with. Wife, that's not a good advice to give your husband, okay? And listen to what he tells her. He says, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He responded, he said, you know, woman, we like the good things God gives us, but when things don't go the way we want them to, do we just curse God? We get upset about it? Last week I caught just a little bit of that show, 8 Simple Rules for Dating My Daughter, the one that, what's this guy's name? John Ritter. He just died. Well, this show was after his death, and they played a death into the show. All right, so the show begins, and she gets a phone call. Her husband had died. And so her mother comes to visit, and her mother is kind of a spiritual nature, and she's saying, well, it's just God's will, it's God's plan. And she just gets angry, and she goes, God's plan? What about me? What about my plan? And I thought, that's humanity right there. It's all about us. You know, it's like God, he's just the creator. What do we care what he wants to do? What's important is me. And she's angry and she's bitter because you know what? Life is not going the way she wants it to go. That's not wisdom at all. That's foolishness. Because folks, God is the creator. He's the creator, he's the controller, he's the sustainer. And when God's will conflicts with our will, the simple thing to do is just bow down and say, God, help me to accept your plan for my life. Because I don't like it. Help me to accept it, because I know you're a lot smarter than I am. I know you see the end from the beginning, and I don't. That's wisdom. That's where Job was at. He bowed and worshipped. In Jewish usage, wisdom describes the individual who possesses moral insight and skill in deciding practical issues of conduct. A wisdom derived from his personal knowledge of God. That's where wisdom comes from. It comes from knowing God. We all need wisdom. We need it to respond correctly to the circumstances that life brings us. Well, if you want to learn about wisdom, the Bible's the place to go, because the Bible has a lot to say about it. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we have the preacher here. And he's trying to bring home to the unbeliever the impossibility of finding happiness under the sun apart from God. The author speaks of a mature teacher giving a young disciple the fruits of his own experience and reflection. He wants to lead this young believer into true wisdom, to keep him from the control tower mistake. He didn't want him to think that wisdom, when he gained it, would explain to him all the reasons for God's doing various things and help him to interpret providence. What the preacher wants to show him is that the real basis for wisdom is a frank acknowledgement that the world's course is perplexing. You know, much of what happens to us is inexplicable to us. We don't understand why this happened, why that happened. Many of life's occurrences bear no outward sign of a rational, moral God ordering them. This book is a warning against misconceived quest for understanding. It states the disparaging conclusion to which the quest, if honestly and realistically pursued, needs to lead. Ecclesiastes 8:16 says this, "When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep night or day, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work of God that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will never be able to figure it out." Solomon is saying here, you can't understand the divine purpose in the ordinary providential courses of life. And the harder you try, the more meaningless it gets. Now, if you lose sleep, you stay up day and night, you're not going to figure out, why did God do this? Why did God do that? Seldom does the world appear to us as if God is running it. Has anyone ever said to you, why did God let that happen? I always tell them the same answer. I don't know. He's God. How am I supposed to understand that? I mean, why did two teenage boys go to their high school with guns and bombs and kill all these kids in their school? Why does that happen? I don't know. Why does a man blow up a federal building and kill so many people that were helpless? I don't know why. Why does a mother kill her children? Why are children abused by their own parents? You know, last week on the news, a lady went to pick up her children at the babysitter's, found them duct taped to the chair. She could have done that. She didn't need to pay babysitters to do that. She could have done that at home. What is that about? I mean, people are sick. You know? I don't know why people do that. Wisdom is not understanding the why of these things. Wisdom is responding correctly to the circumstances. In chapter 12, verse 13, Solomon gives the conclusion of all this search. Ecclesiastes 12:13, he says, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. What is it? Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is man's all. That's what it's all about. Fear God. In other words, live in wisdom. Respond correctly to the circumstances of life. Fear God, keep His commandments. This is what it's all about, Solomon says. It's not understanding, it's responding correctly to the circumstances of life. Wisdom is acceptance of and adjustment to God's revealed truth. Herbert Hoover defined wisdom as knowing what to do next. That's a good definition. Knowing what to do next. Interestingly, the text in Colossians 1:9 does not say all wisdom and all understanding as though they're two independent and unrelated things, but all wisdom and understanding because they are intimately related. They're tied together. When you think of wisdom, what book of the Bible comes to your mind? Proverbs. Exactly. Proverbs. The first 9 chapters of Proverbs give us a single, sustained exhortation to get this gift from God. Go after it. You know, it's search for it, he says in chapter 2, like it's treasure, like it's silver, like it's gold. I don't know too many people to do that. And that's why I don't know too many people who are spiritually stable, spiritually strong against all things that come against them. Because we don't do that. We don't dig. We don't search. We don't dig to know the truths of God's Word. But that's wisdom. It's there. We got to dig it out. But it's wisdom and understanding. Now, understanding is from the Greek word sunesis. It literally means a uniting, a union, a bringing together. It looks at the faculty of putting two and two together. Understanding is what allows one to clearly discern the good from the bad and the best from the good. See, understanding is mental comprehension. We learn the Word of God, we understand, and then wisdom is what? Applying those things we learn to the situation of life. So Paul is praying here that you'll be filled with the knowledge of God through wisdom and understanding. As you spend time in the Word of God, learning the Word of God, then you, through the Spirit of God, apply these things to your life, you'll be filled with a knowledge of His will. Now the words knowledge, wisdom, understanding, they call our attention to the fact that we need to use our minds to grasp the truth that God has revealed through the Word of God. This is the realm in which we're operating. The mind plays a key role in understanding God's truth. And to the Hebrew, it was the heart. You've got to put the Word of God in your heart. Spiritual intelligence is the beginning of a successful, fruitful Christian life. And God places no value, no premium on ignorance. Ignorance is not bliss. To remain ignorant when you can know and learn is to play the fool. Now, when I talk about wisdom, when I talk about education, when I talk about learning, I'm not talking about formal education. Now, people say, well, I don't know that because I haven't had any formal training. Listen, here's the only thing you need: a library card and desire. Or if you don't have desire, you need a library card and discipline. You say, I really don't have a desire. Just do it because it's right. And as you do something because it's right, guess what? Desire falls. I don't always study because I really have a desire. Now, as I've shared with you the last couple of months, man, I can't stay away because I'm learning some new things I'm just so excited about. But I don't always feel that way. There's times when it's kind of like, oh, hum. You know what? That's discipline. Then you just keep doing it because it's the right thing to do. But that's all it takes. You know, you don't have to have some education. You don't need some professor to teach you. You just need a book, the Bible, read it, study it, a little bit of desire. Several of the great men of God that God has used down through the history of the world, men like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, G. Campbell Morgan, and Harry Ironside, never had formal Bible training. They never had that privilege. But they were devoted students to the Word, learning in deeper truths through hours of study and meditation and prayer, and God used them in a tremendous way. The first step toward fullness of life is spiritual intelligence, growing in the will of God through a knowledge of His Word. And I think that's where the church lacks today. We are ignorant of the Word of God. We are just flat ignorant of the Word of God. We really are. I mean, you try to talk to the average Christian about anything in the Bible, and they're like, huh? Because all we know is, you know, Zacchaeus was up a tree or something. You know, we heard it in Sunday school. We don't know the stories of the Word of God. We don't understand the Old Testament. We don't understand the Hebrew concepts. And we get in the New World, absolutely lost. Listen, you will never understand the New Testament without an understanding of the Old. Because the Old Testament is just full of truths that are clearly revealed in the New. But you got to understand these concepts. Most of the New Testament is quotes from the Old. You go back and look at the quote and look at the context, and all of a sudden you start understanding what he's saying. But it takes a little bit of effort. As the next verse will stress, the knowledge of God in all spiritual wisdom and understanding enables us to walk worthy of the Lord. That's our goal. You want to walk worthy. You want to walk in such a way that pleases God. Well, he says it comes through understanding the Word, a knowledge of His will. And that knowledge of His will comes through time spent in the Word of God. You know, if you set up a priority list of what's really important to you, it's easy to find out. Just find out where you're spending the most time. Find out where you're spending the most time. Put Bible study on your list. And then, you know, put TV on your list. And put all the other things you do on your list. And put down how many hours you're spending with everything. You'll find out what's important to you. You will find out what's important to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for the provision that You have given us of the Word of God, that You, the eternal God of the universe, have given us Your Word. Father, we're humbled at that. And Father, we come before You asking Your forgiveness for our neglect of that book, our neglect of the living, breathing Word of God that has the power to transform lives. Yet we neglect it and we cry and we moan about why our lives are so miserable. God, forgive us. Lord, I pray that You'd open each and every one of us, our eyes, to the truth of the Word of God. Help us, Lord, to see that it is living, that it is alive. Give us a desire. Give us a hunger. Give us a devotion, Lord. Give us a discipline to spend time in the Word, that we might know You, that we might be filled with the knowledge of Your will in all wisdom and understanding, that we may walk worthy and all pleasing. Lord, thank You for Your eternal patience with us. In Jesus' name, amen.